I think if we're honest, there is very much the thinking abroad that we are entitled, we have a right to ease and to pleasure. It's what we should expect. But the Bible doesn't teach that thing. It says there is conflict. There is difficulty. There is injustice. You may remember in the opening chapters of Genesis, God pronounces his judgment following Adam and Eve's rebellion. And he says there will be pain and conflict, toil, frustration, sickness and death. The Lord Jesus himself said there will be wars and rumours of wars. What did he say to his disciples? In this world you will have trouble. Trouble because you belong to me. The issue of injustice is a thread that runs right the way through the scripture. The Apostle Paul shows us in a number of places that though he was seeking to speak and work from the purest of motives, bringing the good news to people in great need, what did he get? He got accusations. You're an imposter. Subject to horrendous treatment. Read again in 2 Corinthians 11 the list of things he endured, and all for the sake of Christ. This is the real life in a fallen world. And part of that real life is, of course, the inward battle that is within us. What does Paul say? What I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. That's an inward battle. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. There's a war going on within us. Then there's the battle with Satan, this roaring lion. What's he doing? Going around looking for someone to devour. Welcome to the real life. If we're really honest, life is more like a battleground. An expression a few years ago, life is a beach. It's not. It's not. It's not the life that the Bible teaches and shows us. And the last little bit on this matter of the real life, the realism, is in Jehoshaphat's reaction. Seeking to be godly, faced with war, and what's his reaction? Verse 3, he's alarmed. In verse 12 he confesses, I don't have a clue what to do. We don't know what to do in these circumstances. How honest and realistic is that? No super spirituality here. No hiding his head in the sand, hoping things will go away. He knows what real life is. At times it's frightening. It's perplexing. Have you asked yourself the same question I've asked myself? Why did this government ever bring forward and pass this so-called same-sex marriage bill? Aren't we fearful of its consequences on people? Of course we are. We know what the human heart is like. We understand the real issues. It's a fallen world. And it's like pouring oil onto a fire. We know the suffering and the sorrows that that particular piece of legislation will bring. It must do. And we're fearful. I'm fearful for my grandchildren. And you will be fearful for others. In his book, Surprised by Suffering, R.C. Sproul says this: pain invades our lives, which may come from our own suffering or that of a loved one. But we don't see it coming. We should not be surprised by suffering. We should expect pain and sorrow in life. We don't see it coming. We should not be surprised by suffering. Life is lived in a fallen world. This is the real life. Now I want us to look secondly at the real God. And you see that in the prayer that Jehoshaphat offered in verse 6. He says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. As you know, this word is based on a Hebrew verb, to be. And it can be variously translated. It can be translated as I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And being, I am who I am. Look at that last one for a minute. Being, I am who I am. And if you think through those words, it's telling us that God alone determines his existence. He's not dependent on anyone else for that existence. Being, I am who I am. When he says, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be, he's telling us he is unchanging. Unchangeable. He is the eternal God. And when he says, I am who I am, he's saying, I am the personal God. Don't call me an it. I'm not some vague thing out there. I am who I am, the personal God. Jehovah, the real God. He also says in verse 6 that he is the God of our fathers, the one who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people. And surely here he's saying this is the God of history. History, or better, his, that is God's, story. No matter what the postmoderns and what the revisionists might want to say about history, it is God at work. It is his story. And the rest of this verse speaks of God's sovereignty, the one who rules over the nations, who has power and might. he says, against whom no one can stand. I'm fascinated by the fact that it was a pagan king who understood something of that. One of the greatest kings that had ever been, Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 4, he understands something of the eternal nature of God's kingdom. And he says, you do what pleases you in heaven and on earth. And no one, he says, but no one can hold back God's hand or say to him, what have you done? If there isn't a greater expression of God's sovereignty than that, I don't know what is, from the lips of a king of a pagan nation. He does what he pleases in heaven and on earth. God has his inscrutable purposes. He has his unsearchable judgments. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that some things, the secret things, are known only to the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that there are things that we know. There are sufficient things for us to know. And God is pleased to reveal those to us. And what are some of the things that God reveals of himself? Well, there's some that are shown here in verse 9. For he says, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine. And this is surely speaking of God's judgment. God is the judge. When you go back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had disobeyed God's one command. Then take it right the way through to Revelation 22, where John sees those who are excluded from God's presence, the immoral, idolaters, those who love and practice falsehood. And you see very clearly that God hates sin. He must bring his judgment upon it. Sin. This rebellion against God. This deliberate failure to keep his commandments. And it's not just in the realm of actions and words, is it? It's in the thought life. It's in the motives. If you want to know just how awful sin is in the sight of God, then look at the cross. See what the holy, pure Lord Jesus Christ had to go through. Hear his words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father loved his Son. He loved him so dearly. And yet at that point, he could not look upon his own Son. Why? Because your sin and my sin was upon him. And God was having to judge that sin in his own Son's body. He had to turn his back on his Son. God is holy. He must judge sin. This is the real God. But we also see in the second half of verse 9 that when such things come and we come to God and cry out in our distress, then he will hear us and save us. God is merciful. God is merciful. He didn't leave us in our sin. He took the initiative. He sent Christ to be the one to bear our sin on the cross. so God's judgment didn't fall on us, it fell upon him. And the result, as Psalm 103 puts it, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. That's what mercy is. It's God not giving us what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. But because Christ came and suffered that eternal separation on our behalf, then we can be saved from it. Because God is merciful. His mercy is just as much a reality as his judgment. We must hold these two things together. This is the real God. So can I ask you at this point, do you understand what life is really like? Do you understand that the life you live is a life lived in a fallen world? It's a world affected by sin. By that first rebellion, it has affected the whole of life. A world which is under the God's curse. Do you understand that that is the life that you have to live in a world like that? But can I also ask you, do you understand who the real God is? I don't mean the gods presented by the media, the straw man that the new atheists like Richard Dawkins put up and then pull apart. No, not a God like that. Do you understand the God of the Scriptures? The God who in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has shown mercy to those who live in a fallen world. These are vital things to understand. And then finally, I want to think about the response that Jehoshua makes to all of this. In summary, you can find it in the end of verse 11. Having said he doesn't understand what to do, he says, "But our eyes upon you." Despite all he's facing, despite all the inward fears, the lack of understanding, he goes to God. He draws near to the Lord. And he does it, first of all, in prayer. We touched on that in verse 6. He sets an example to his people. He does what the Apostle Paul urges us to do in Philippians 4. In everything, in every circumstance, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Faced with the real life and the issues in it, the king goes to the real God and he lays it before him. If I can put it this way, God is Jehoshaphat's first port of call. He goes there first. Not very like us, if we're honest. Is our first reaction to complain? It's not fair. Do we then load it onto others and make it life difficult for them because of what we're going through? Do we ask numerous people for advice and then almost out of desperation we take it to the Lord? Our Saviour should be our example here. He surely faced the greatest trial that anyone has ever faced. Think of Gethsemane. what he's facing. And what does he do? He fell with his face to the ground and he prayed. And what did he pray? My Father. The very thing he said to his disciples. When you pray, say, Our Father. So he makes the response that's needed, that we should make. Faced with the real life, let us go to God. Let us come to him. He is our Father. What did he say to his disciples there in Gethsemane? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Then in verse 15 here, we get a second aspect. Jahaziel speaks to Jehoshaphat and he says, Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. The prophet brings God's word. And he says, Listen to what God says. Living in the real world with all its challenges, this is the word of God. And this is to be our source of wisdom and understanding. The scriptures, the God-breathed words from God himself. These scriptures that speak about God's judgment upon sin and how we can have a personal relationship with him because of God's mercy. The Bible says it makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It tells you how you can become a Christian. If you're not a Christian here tonight, this is where you go. You go to God and his word. I am a sinner. I need your mercy. I know that you're holy. I know that I'm only worthy of your judgment. But please be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the beginnings, and it's here in the word of God. But that same verse which speaks about the way of salvation also tells us how we're to live as a Christian. Because it goes on to say, this word, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jehoshaphat needed thoroughly equipping for what lay ahead. And so do we. God has given us the weapons. They're weapons of divine power. And one of them is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. A few moments ago we were thinking about the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane praying to his Father. Faced with the realities, he goes to his Father. But at other times, when faced with the realities of life, the opposition, what did he say? It is written. He asked the question, have you not read the word of God? Wasn't Christ the most thoroughly equipped man ever to live? And where did he gain his wisdom from? From the scriptures. If he needed God's word, if he needed to go to his Father to face the things that he faced, then surely we must too. back here in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat has admitted he doesn't know what to do. And through Jehaziel, God shows him what he must do, gives him the wisdom he needs. He shows him it's a battle. He talks about a battle, but he says, it's my battle, says God. Is that surely echoing what Paul says in Ephesians 6? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers of this dark world. It's a spiritual battle that we face. This is the reality, and we must never forget it. Think of Job, all that he endured. But you have to look at chapter 1 first. The challenge between God and Satan. That's where the battle was taking place. Job knew nothing of that. But that's where the battle took place, in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies. Jehoshaphat still has to do the things that are required of him. He has to march down against them. He has to take up positions. He has to go up and face them tomorrow, he says. They couldn't stay in the barracks. They had to go out. But God would be with them. He would be with them in the battle. And as he said, this battle is not yours, it's mine. In Romans 8 it says we will face trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. That is the real life. And then God asks a question. Having told us what the real life is, he asks a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then God graciously gives us his answer. Nothing. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Christ, the one who lived the real life, who died the real death, but who was raised again, because death could not hold him. And knowing these things, what does God call Jehoshaphat to do? He says, tell your soldiers they must go out and have faith in the Lord your God. Have faith in his prophets, he says. And you and I, we must put our faith, our trust, our confidence in the God who is revealed in Scripture. The only true God, as Jesus describes him in John 17. The real God revealed here in 2 Chronicles 20. It is this God we must know. It is this God we must have faith in when we face the challenges of the real life. It is this God we must trust if we're going to respond in the right way to the challenges that will undoubtedly come as we live life in a fallen world. May God help us to do that, to his honour and glory. Amen.